So week three, okay? This is the one that God and I argued about because I didn't want to do it. So we're going to talk about Song of Solomon. It's pretty explicit. So I'll give you 5 seconds if you got anybody else in here that needs to get out. And then we'll just start. So so nobody likes preaching this stuff. Just because it makes us uncomfortable. And making you uncomfortable doesn't really bother me, but it makes me uncomfortable. so I asked a few friends that have preached through this before how they did it. One guy said I wore sunglasses the whole time, and that way I didn't have to look at anybody. Another guy said he turned all the lights off in the sanctuary. That way nobody had to look at each other. And I thought about bringing a stool up here, you know, one of those short little stools, so I could preach like this. But anyway, so in this series we've been talking about sexual sin and immorality, sexual temptation. We've described it in the last two passages, or last two messages, as a raging fire that can and will consume everything you have. But the Bible would teach us that sexual intimacy in marriage is meant to be this, like a refreshing drink of water that refreshes you and strengthens you. It's meant to be a place where you can come and you can be refreshed so that we can walk in faithfulness and holiness in a world where the heat is constantly bearing down on us. Paul talks about this, 1 Corinthians. He says, it is better to be married than to burn with passion. So marriage is meant to be a place where we take our sexual desires, walk in holiness and purity of life. Last week we talked about the ring of fire. Marriage is that ring. Solomon wrote his song. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And it was Ecclesiastes, a kind of experiment that he did, where he decides he's going to pursue every kind of pleasure he, everything the world has to offer. Solomon was more than ready to try it. And he just says, I'm never going to say no to myself. And it ends up with him, after all of that, with him concubines. And their whole job is to satisfy him sexually. And it ends with Solomon saying, life. All of life is meaningless. Philosophers, a hedonistic paradox, that when you pursue pleasure for its own sake, it becomes more and more elusive. It's harder to find. Essentially, it just disappears. And that's where Solomon finds himself at the end of Ecclesiastes. But after he finishes writing that book, he writes another one called The Song of Solomon. Song of Songs, or there's various ways it's represented. Solomon tells about this relationship, this marriage that he had, this one woman, one man, sexual intimacy. So in some ways, Song of Solomon is this celebration of the sexual intimacy that can be in, that you can be had in marriage, but in some lamentation, because he's writing it as someone who had it at one time but has lost it. And he's remembering what the satisfaction that he once had that he doesn't have anymore. So we're going to pick up Song of Solomon if you want to follow along in the nearby chapter 4, because that's where it gets really juicy, right? Over its, well, I'll tell you. We skip over certain things because we go straight to the exciting stuff, right? So the early church fathers from the third century on, verses that we're going to, specifically these verses, but there are others in the book. These are the ones that made them want to say this book shouldn't be in the Bible. And from about 300 AD, 325, 328 AD, until probably 1050, there was a big argument over whether this was even going to remain in the Bible. Because when you read through it, it just seems really inappropriate. Because some of the verses we're going to read today, it's because of some of these verses that we're going to read today, children under the age of 13 were forbidden from reading this book. In many cases, until they were engaged or married to their spouse. Some of us, we grew up in homes and in churches where sex was never talked about. And it might have been considered dirty or shameful. But what you need to understand is, your thinking about that doesn't come from Scripture. You're wrong. Isn't scripturally based. It comes from our culture. Because that's what's portrayed in Scripture. Instead, what you're going to see here is the celebration of God's good gift. It's something that we should celebrate when it's in the context designed it. A covenant relationship of marriage between a man. Now, when we speak about sexual intimacy, we're talking, our modern ears want to boil it down to just a physical act. Biblically, when you read about sexual intimacy, It's much deeper than just a physical act, intimacy, but there's also an emotional intimacy where a husband know each other. They see each other. One of the Hebrew for sex is dode. It means mingling of the souls. And that's this emotional intimacy we're talking about. There's also where a husband and wife are growing together in their relationship with Jesus Christ. What happens is when we try to, when it's sexual intimacy, the physical act, we rob away and the depth that God wants us to experience in our marriages. So in Song of Solomon chapter 4, Solomon's going to be had with this Shulamite girl that he simply calls beloved. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "How beautiful you are, my darling." Solomon says, "Oh, how beautiful." He immediately begins to speak to her and to tell her how beautiful she is. He starts to create this emotional intimacy. And he says, "This is how I see you. This is how I feel." Continues, he says, "Your eyes behind your veil are doves." It's her eyes, which tells you something about where he's looking, right? And he sees her. He just doesn't see her as this piece of meat on a plate. He sees her, and he continues, "Your hair is like a flock of goats ending from Mount Gilead." Now, I know we kind of laugh at some of these because I wouldn't copy these. This isn't something that gets plagiarized out of the Bible too much. But to a Jew reading this, or a first century Christian, this is a very erotic verse. Because who saw the women with their hair down were their parents or their husbands. A Jewish woman in public would have worn her head as he undoes her hair, and it falls down around her shoulders. And he begins to smile, and he says, "Her teeth," he says, "your teeth are as white as sheep." And then he says, "Each has its partner," which means they're all. But if he can see complimenting her teeth, it tells you that she's smiling. I mean, they're having fun. Then he begins to compliment her temples. Or he says, "Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with elegance." And he gently caresses her and he kisses her and he speaks of the more erotic parts of her until finally her dress is taken, even saying this stuff out loud, until finally he takes off her dress before him, completely exposed. Completely, verse 7, here's what he says, all beautiful you are, there is no flaw in you. Now there's a few things you want to pull out of this. First, this is obvious, okay, women respond. You notice how Solomon, he talks, feels, and what's going on in his mind. Silent. And one of the things you'll hear consistently about, they say, when it comes to their husbands, "I wish my husband would tell me what he's thinking. I wish he would tell me." And Solomon expresses himself with words. This is part of sexual intimacy. This is creating emotional intimacy with your wife. So he's using his words to create this. And I guess you can ask husbands when you said things like this. Last time you just made a list and wrote her a note that said, "Here are the things that I love about you." Solomon's using words to create an emotional intimacy with his wife. Second, men respond. Men respond to visual stimulation. Almost didn't put blanks in there for you to fill out in your bulletin because, But what we see, the lights are on in the Marriott they're staying at. Now, I think one of the reasons for that is that she felt secure enough to do that. He's made it clear to her how he sees her. She doesn't come out, you know, with sweatpants and face cream. "I suppose you want to do something tonight." That's not the spirit she has here as the wife. Instead, she allows him to enjoy her. Third, you see that they're building anticipation, which anticipation leads to action. And as you get through verse 4, you realize he's talked about her temples. He's halfway through this, and he hasn't even gotten below. He's slow when he's taking his time, and he's not in a hurry. And you build anticipation because building anticipation leads to greater satisfaction. In verse 11, Solomon says, "Sweetness as honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under." He tells his wife, she's the sweetest thing he's ever experienced. There's no sweeter taste than the taste of my wife. And you come to verse 13, and this is one of the verses that many church leaders had a problem with. Verse 13, Solomon says, "Your thighs shelter a paradise of pomegranates, spices." I want sunglasses right now. Just about every commentary you read sees this as a clear reference to oral sex. See it again in verse 16. Awake, north wind, and come, south wind. On my garden, spread its fragrance all around. Come into your garden, my love, and taste its finest fruit. There are several references to this in the Bible. And I know some of you are cringing right now. Okay? There's a generational gap when you talk about it in the church everywhere. Because if you're 50 or over, you grew up a certain way and things were handled, certain things weren't talked about in certain groups, or in any groups, actually. But if you're under the age of 45, the way you talk about this stuff is completely different. They talk about all this stuff. If you go to a college campus, you talk to pastors or college youth pastors, the way they talk about it is completely different. The question is asked in a lot of different ways, and we covered this back in the late 90s. But one of the most questions they ask when it comes to sex is, does this oral sex count? Does it really count? So it needs to be addressed in... You have to look to God's word for it. Submit expression is reserved marriage. Between a husband and wife, it's something that's safe marriage. It's like all sexual expression. It does count. In some, it is the most intimate of expressions between a husband unselfishly loving his wife, a wife unselfishly loving her husband. Putting each other's needs ahead of their own. The fourth thing I would say about this sexual intimacy that quenches a thirst in marriage is on your spouse's pleasure. You focus on your spouse's pleasure. Now, this goes so contrary to how we are being taught sex in our culture. Because we're being taught that sex is a very... Pornography, entertainment, movies, magazines, everybody reads. They all seem to indicate that when it comes to sex, the most important thing is that we get our needs. But biblically, God teaches the opposite. Nothing could be further from God's plan for sex than for a husband and a wife to be more concerned with themselves than their partners. And Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians, the Message paraphrases it this way. The marriage bed must be a place of mutuality. The husband satisfy his wife, the wife seeking to satisfy her husband. Marriage is not a place to up for your rights. Marriage, he says, marriage is a decision to serve the other, whether in or out. It's not just about sex. It's every waking day of your married life. Marriage is a decision to serve the other, whether in bed or out. It's a decision to serve and to put the other person's needs, spiritual, emotional, sexual, ahead of your own. That's how God does this whole thing to work. Now, when we think about sex, we typically think of what happens outside of the marriage relationship. It's an affair, David and Bathsheba and Amnon and Tamar. But there is sexual sin within a marriage relationship, and it's of selfishness. When a husband and wife are more about their own needs being met. In this instance, sex is not going to bring them together, it's going to divide them. It serves the exact opposite for which God designed it. If you try this, looks like it, sex is a weapon. And both play that game. Fifth, when we see this, we see here is that in order to have sexual intimacy that satisfies you, be expressive to yourself. You see that in verse 16. She responds to him. And I think it's significantly how much it means to men to know that their wives are to them. The same goes the other way around. And that's both of them make it clear because they're both in these very vulnerable moments and communicating with you. Making it clear that they're experiencing excitement. That they're chapter 5, verse 1, this is written in the past tense. Looking back now. They're lying in bed together at each other. Solomon isn't sleeping. He's still kind of focused on this emotional. Chapter 5, verse 1, he says, I have come into my garden, my sister, I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey, my wine and my milk. So he's speaking of his sexual intimacy with his wife. It's this physical act. It's physical, it's emotional, spiritual. And the word that you use to describe here what he's talking about, he's satisfied. Chapter 5, verse 2, and here God speaks. And this is the only time in the whole book of Solomon's Song where God acts. He says, eat, O friends, and drink your fill, O lovers. That's what God says. When he sees his sexual intimacy between wife, God says, drink up. You want a refill? That's his approach towards it. You have to remember he created this. It's not gross. It's not poor. It's something he created to bond a man and wife together so that they could be a reflection of Christ and the church. So here we come to the sixth thing to say is you have to treat sex like the gift it truly is. The Bible says of Adam and Eve, they were naked and they were unashamed. And God says, this is good. Eat and drink. Have your fill. It's something that is celebrated from God's perspective. It's not something he looks away from. It's not something that he applauds. And I know this is all hard for me. I was reading this last week. The Catholic Church from the 3rd century to the 10th century put out a number of approved days where a husband and wife could come together for intimacy. 40 days before Christmas was out, before Easter was out. So, you know, talk about hating the holidays. And then Friday's out because that's the day Jesus died. Saturday was out because that was still the Sabbath. And apparently Sunday, Jesus rose from the dead, so sorry about Sunday. So the weekend. And by the time you had this whole calendar filled out, you had about 4 days in the whole year when it was okay. Well, that attendance. I mean, what... be a problem. What do you do with that kind of calendar? Do you put it on the fridge? And here's what happened in the Middle Ages. The church just got tired of it. They didn't know what, because they didn't want to talk about it anymore. And they just washed their hands of it. And they said, we don't want anything to do with this. And the world said, okay, we'll take it. Ran with it. And they're still running with it. And now we have arguments over how many genders there are. And how many people you can be married to and what's good and what's right. And I think it's really time that the church, God didn't mean for it to be this stumbling block between a couple. He meant for it to be a refreshing element of life that man and a woman closer together in marriage. So you see chapter 4 that it brings this husband and wife together at the deepest levels. Two become one flesh, and it's this beautiful picture, even if you don't like reading. But here's what happens so many times. In marriage, it becoming a point of division. Now, I talk to people, marry them, and I've only married three couples, but I've done premarital counseling. Every one of them, well, I'll go through this list you can expect to argue about and fight over in the first few years of marriage. And we'll talk about me and in-laws and how many pairs of shoes she, you know, how many football games he watches. And I get to sex and the bride and the groom. I say, you're going to argue about sex. And I'll look down at my book and I'll write something. And I just look at them out of the corner of my eye and they meet each other. And they're like, this guy has no idea what he's talking about. We're not going to argue that. We got this figured out. But it oftentimes becomes a problem. It becomes like this crack in the windshield. And it just begins to spread into other areas. That's what happens in chapter 5. You see this beautiful picture couple being bound together in sexual intimacy, but by chapter 5, they're having this fight. And what's the fight about? The fight's about sex. And here's how it looks. Chapter 5, verse 2. Beloved says, that's the woman says, my awake. Listen, my lover is knocking. So she's in bed, she's asleep. Solomon's knocking at the door. He says, open to my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. But his lions aren't on her this time. And he's waking his wife up to initiate sex. And Solomon says in verse 2, my head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night. So what he's doing is he's trying to make his argument for why we should be doing something. And he's saying, look, it's been a hard, long, hard, stressful day. I've been alone with my wife. But she doesn't get up. Verse 3, she kind of yells through the door and she says, I've taken off my robe, must I put it on again? I've washed my feet, must I soil them again? Translated in every language in the world, I've got a headache. She's essentially saying it's not happening tonight. And at this point, Solomon's pride is wounded because for men, when they initiate sex, when a man initiates sex, it's putting them in a very vulnerable state. And they won't tell you this, but it's true. So here's what Solomon's going to do. He's going to do one of three things that all husbands do. One option is he could whine about it. And we all know there is nothing more appealing and sexy than a grown man whining, whether it's for sex or a burrito. It's not appealing. He's hoping for sympathy. But if they do, then they're both going to regret it and be resentful of each other afterwards. But that's one option. He could whine. Second, he could become defensive and demanding, and he could say stupid things like, "Do you know what I've done for you? You're my wife. This is your job." And isn't that sure to put her in the mood, right? Because this is a chore now. Or third, he's going to walk away and let her have some time and maybe feel a little bit sorry for himself and just let her go back to sleep. Solomon is known for his wisdom, and that's what he does. In chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, it says, "My heart began to pound for him. I arose to open for my lover, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with flowing myrrh on the handles of the lock." So she's awake now, and she's ready to respond to him, but it was her choice. She wasn't pressured into it. She wasn't guilted into it. She's allowed the opportunity to pursue him. She's allowed the opportunity to take the initiative, and so she does. And they come back together, and we're not going into the details on this one. But when sex causes division in marriage, it has the exact opposite effect that God wants it to have. More often than not, what causes division is this selfishness, a husband putting his needs first, a wife putting her needs first. So Paul addressed that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, after he speaks about the husband and wife serving one another in bed. Verse 5 says, "Do not deprive each other from sexual relations unless you both agree to refrain from sexual intimacy for a limited time so that you can give yourselves more completely to prayer." It's kind of interesting, don't you think? The only priority that he establishes is high enough to not connect intimately with your spouse is to connect intimately with God. He says, "And afterward, you should come together again so that Satan will not be able to tempt you because of your lack of self-control." He says you don't deprive each other of this intimacy. You remember how we defined intimacy? Don't start thinking of it as just a physical act. It's a physical, emotional, spiritual. You don't deprive each other of this intimacy. And he's not saying this is a suggestion. It's not one of those, as much as it's possible for you, get along with each other. It's saying, don't do this. It's not a helpful hint. It's a command. And Paul says, don't deprive each other, because if you do, it will give Satan an opening. He will be able to get through. It opens each other up to sexual temptation. Dr. Willard Harley has an illustration that I think kind of gives this picture of how this works for many men. And here's what he says. He says, imagine that there is this cup of water on a table, and next to the table is a stool where the wife sits. And next to the wife is the husband on his stool. The husband says to the wife, "Can I have a drink of water?" He can't reach it. And she says, "I'm busy right now, but I'll give you a drink in a couple of hours." "Fair enough," he says. "That's fine." He comes back later that evening. "Can I have a drink of water?" She says, "I'm really tired. Ask me again tomorrow." "Okay." "So tomorrow's in the morning. Can I have a drink of water?" "I've got so much on my mind. It's going to be a really busy day." "Okay." Later that night, "Can I have a drink of water?" Now he's a little bit more frustrated. Well, if you're going to have that kind of attitude, you're not getting any. Feeling sorry for himself. And he no longer feels like a man, desperate. There's this physical thirst that he's feeling, so he begs a drink of water. His wife says, "Fine, here's a drink, but don't ask me for a drink of water again." He's out in many marriages. That's how sexual intimacy is weaponized in a marriage. And what it does, it opens men to temptation. And here's what else it does. It puts the wife in the position. And here's the most important, for many men, most important area of this. And the clear communication in their marriage is she's in charge and you're not. And then the wife gets upset because the husband won't make decisions and won't. But what you have to understand is in the most important area of his life, truly the most important area of his life, It's been clearly established. He has no control. So Paul says, you only do this through mutual. Men will say, and some of you want to stand up and scream and shake your fist, and yeah. But let me tell you why your wife isn't giving you something. It's because her glass is empty. Her glass is empty. There is nothing in the cup for her to give. Why is that? Because it's not just physical, but it's emotional and spiritual. And her cup up with emotional and spiritual intimacy, then the physical is not going to happen. There's a book that's Bob Turnbull, and he says this to husbands who feel like they're never getting anything to drink. He says there is this four to take. The first T is time. And with her on a weekly basis. Do you sit and speak with her on a regular basis about nothing? When you're at home, do you put down the computer and the phone? Are you provided time and attention? When you do that, it fills her cup. Second is talk. Are you engaging with her your day? Are you listening to her with undivided? Are you expressing to her how you feel? Do that fills her cup. The third T is tenderness. Does she feel cherished? Feel like you're taking care of her? Does she have to worry about bill paid, or the car running, or the house being repaired? Look, you show the same love, creativity, and that you want her to show inside the bedroom, and see if one doesn't lead to the other. Because that is filling her cup. The fourth T for him is touch. Is there regular, non-sexual, affectionate touch? If she feels like you're only touching her when you want, seems selfish and only concerned about your needs getting met. She feels objectified. So is there non-affectionate touch? When there is, it fills her cup. Another, because when you do, it opens the door to this sexual sin. Affairs and discontent in marriage are inattention and disappointment. Inattention usually a wife, as she, after a period of time, she's been abandoned emotionally by her spouse. There are no more words, adoration, his love, and how he feels about her. That's one wedge. The other wedge is disappointment. And here the disappointment, because he now feels like he's been abandoned in a physical. That abandonment leads to a resentment. He no longer, and he speaks words of life and love into her life. Each of these is a reaction, and it begins this vicious little, goes around and around and around, and nobody can get off of it. I would challenge you all to try it God's way. It's going to be really hard if just one of you decides to do it, but if both of you will say, I'm going to put the other's needs ahead of my own, it doesn't take long. And it's amazing how beautiful you will bring you together. And I talk to couples, and they'll say, well, that's fine, I understand, but it's more complicated for us. And we've got this history, and you don't know my wife, or you don't know my... And I'll say, look, you're making it complicated. Because God's word here is straightforward and it's simple. What God has said. So what would happen if both the husband and the wife were to obey God, and we're going to put the other's needs ahead of our own? So husbands, that means you initiate sex, and your wife lovingly says to you, I'm tired tonight, or tomorrow. Is that okay? It means you say, yeah, that's no problem. That's what you do. You put the other person's needs ahead of your own. I'm not saying it's easy. The Bible tells us love. The Bible tells us we are to love each other as Christ loved and gave himself up for her. And I'll talk to husbands and say, I would die for my husband, I would die for my wife. You don't have to die, but how about tonight you put their needs over your own? I almost want to give you homework. I'm not really sure how to do that. But you should sit down and go over some of this. I mean, you got bulletins. You should wait to do homework. Okay? There was a pastor down in Texas that wrote a book about basically the same type of material. He called it the 7-day challenge or the 30, I can't remember what it was. Basically, you had to do something, act for your partner every night for 30 days. That doesn't mean sex, Remember, spiritual, sexual, spiritual, physical, emotional. All those three to it. Once you do that for a week or 30 days, it becomes a habit. So how about that? If we do that, we can become, when we follow God's plan for this, we can become that beautiful picture of what God had in mind when he created the gift of sex. Would you pray with me? Dear gracious Father, thank you for thank you, Lord, for your love and grace in our lives that looks past the fault and the disobedience and the lack and gives us examples, an example to strive to meet. This whole talk, intimacy, is a picture of our relationship with you. We want to grow close to our spouses, and we want to grow closer to you. You have given us ways to do that, and we're faithful, and we try to live a biblical life, ourselves growing closer each and every day to our spouse and to you. So whatever it is, Lord, that gets in our way, whatever history we have or hesitation we have, I just ask that you help us to work through it. Change our hearts and the areas changed. Open our eyes to see spouse for who they are and see them for the reason we fell in love with them, the reason you put them in our lives. All this in Jesus' name, amen.